from last week, we started looking at what it means to talk about the atonement. There's so much about the atonement that, you know, we know it is necessary that Jesus atone for our sins, but the part that we don't like talking about is the, you know, it's an unpleasant thing. It's a death. It was bloody, the torn flesh, the beat body, the everything that he went through. And so the questions come up. We talked about the scholarly term, the penal substitutionary atonement, penal being punishment according to law, substitutionary in the place of, an atonement to cover over or to reconcile, bring back into harmony with God. So the questions that come up, and from our previous lessons, we talked about this. The people that are in progressive Christianity or deconstructing their faith, the problems that they have are some of these issues right here. They have a hard time talking about the virgin birth and the resurrection, but those are not as hard to talk about because those have to do with life. The thing that people have trouble with is, why in the world would a loving God want to kill his own son? And do it so brutally, just almost primitive and barbaric, almost like pagan type stuff. And so it's hard to describe that to people in a way that they can understand the necessity of it. So that's the things that come up. But Jesus confirms his own crucifixion. These are some of the words and terms that are used for atonement, to cover over, being at one with, or appease God, to placate, to bring back into harmony with, redeem, ransom, win favor and avert anger. That's another one of those hard issues of, well, you know, are we just trying to, you know, there's that vengeful, angry God of the Old Testament. Is that the God that we want to follow? So those are some of the things. But Jesus himself talks about several times about his upcoming atonement, his sacrifice that's about to happen. And he talks about the betrayal and the condemnation and turning over to this third party, the Roman government. And he says he's going to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So Jesus, all the way through the Gospels, is telling the disciples and all the listeners, this is what's going to happen to me. And again, we're thinking, well, yeah, but why did that have to occur? You know, couldn't God have found a better way to do this? Just a little bit more pleasant way to do this. But yet Jesus confirms that. And so what happens is these questions that come up. How could a loving God to do that? One of the big terms that people talk about is cosmic child abuse. Vile the blood and violence. Right? If God is all powerful, why doesn't he just forgive everybody? Just forgive everybody if that's so important. Why bring the death of his son? And then, of course, you go down that path, and my God would never do that. My God, you know, is a loving God, a pleasant God. Well, then you don't have the God of the Scripture. You have your own God. And then the differentiation, people look at God of the Old Testament and say, well, that's not the God that we want anymore. We want the God of the New Testament. It's the same God, by the way. Substitutionary, and then the questions come up. Shouldn't every person be responsible for their own sin? I mean, that's the way we're brought up, by golly. You know, you're responsible for your own problems. So how could another person be a substitution for us? Shouldn't we be responsible? And then you go down the path of, well, you know, some of the bad people may need some substitution, but surely I don't. You know, got some real unusual problems. And then, well, let's just do away with it then. So I showed you some of the quotes from different groups that basically just, you know, don't talk about the crucifixion or, you know, deny it. One sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. That God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved son is divinely unnatural. It's a man-made theory. His disciples believed Jesus to be dead while he was hidden in the sepulchre, whereas he was alive. So there again, if there's no death, well, there's no crucifixion, so you don't have to worry about that bloody episode. You just don't deal with it. And then, of course, the Mormons, it is by grace we are saved. After all that we can do, then, you know, you do your best and do a lot of good things, and then maybe Jesus will take you the rest of the way into the heaven. Doesn't make sense. It's either he's crucified for us and all sin for all men and all time, or it's the works-based faith. And right out of the Quran is, he that commits a sin commits it against his own soul. Again, shouldn't we be responsible personally for our own, you know, behavior? So in a works-based faith, sin really isn't against God. It's only hurting yourself because you're just not working hard enough. And then no soul shall bear another's burden. So just get rid of the substitutionary atonement. And so that's where you lead with all other faiths except Christianity. And Christianity says, no, we had to have a sinless man atone for our sins. The blood had to be shed, and that's what we'll begin to look at today. So why doesn't God just forgive? Or how about a balanced punishment? You know, a balanced punishment. Because after all, Adolf Hitler and Billy Graham don't deserve the same punishment, do they? Adolf Hitler, did he need the same substitutionary atonement as Billy Graham? And so then you can kind of play with, well, so what kind of punishment does Adolf Hitler deserve as opposed to Billy Graham? And how long should that punishment last? Well, you really quickly get into the era of, well, how do you determine how long a punishment should last? If it's a sin against God, what does it mean, how long should it last? If he's an eternal God and you've offended him, how long will that offense last? So you see what you get into, what you get off of the biblical description of the atonement. So last week, and Bill Needham does this to me all the time. He's got some great questions. It's one of those things that, you know, I kind of quickly think about it and answer it, and then later I go, now wait a minute, there's some more there. And so I started, as I was listening to the recording, well, I thought, now wait a minute, boy, that's a really good question. Find out what all that means. So his question was, if the Jews had carried out Christ's punishment, his sacrifice, with his execution, would that have been a proper atonement? And you think, well, yeah. So on the surface you're going, well, no, that wouldn't work, because the Jews were sacrificing animals. They were wanting Jesus executed for blasphemy, which is stoning. And so their purpose in all this was, Jesus was claiming to be God. And so they knew that he had to die. But in this day and time, it was illegal for them to carry out capital executions. The Roman government had to do it. So by Jewish law also, there couldn't be any human sacrifice. So they might have seen that death as, hey, that was just his just punishment. But again, the bigger picture was, well, could that have been a proper atonement? So the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. It's a capital offense. But at this point in time, under Roman law, only Romans could carry out that execution. So again, you go back and say, well, God had it. This is the way God had to have it. This was his plan. It was prophesied before eternity, before time began, before the creation. God had already seen this. So you work through those things. It's really good. But the thing that I did run across, that I thought, man, I've never thought of that before. So This is out of Galatians, this verse that talks about the fullness of time. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. And people have always talked about, what was it about this point 2,000 years ago that was the fullness of time? You know, why couldn't have God done it in 1542? You know, what was it about this point in time that was the fullness of time that God could send his son? It was prepared, it was prophesied that this point in time was to send his son. And so you look at what was going on, and mainly people talk about the preparation for the spread of the gospel was at a point that it had never been before. With the Roman government, the Greek language that had begun to spread throughout the Roman Empire, all of a sudden you had established government in an empire across several different countries. You had a language, Greek, that was used conveniently all the way through the empire. You had roads, you had infrastructure, you had education that the Romans brought to their empire that had not existed up until that point in time. So people say, so that was a unique point in time where the gospel would be able to spread quickly, and it did, and it did. But the other thing that this is what I ran across trying to answer your question. So thank you, because this is cool. Crucifixion had been used in the past in different areas of the world, but very sporadically. It was just an established method of execution until this point in time. The Romans codified it and used it as an official means of execution in the Roman government. And you think, well, that is strange that after all that time, that was one of the things that was going on that would allow Christ to be crucified. It was really an interesting thing, viewpoint to look at that. So you think of about the means of temple sacrifice. The priest would cut the throats of the animals and drain the life blood. Well, the priest would take that, we're going to look at this, some of the details, take that blood and sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, things like that. So you see how it was used. We'll get into that. But Jesus really didn't die of the draining of his blood. He probably died of asphyxiation on the cross. There was blood shed, but it wasn't what Jews would call, you know, a proper sacrifice. So it points back to God. The shedding of the blood was part of the death that was required for the atonement of sin. So the importance of the shed blood was still the basis for his atonement for all humanity, because he was the only sinless human being to die as a form of that sacrificial punishment at a point in time when Jewish priesthood could garner the cooperation of the official government to kill a sinless man. So all of these things pointed, of course, to God's perfect plan, fulfilling 4,000 years of prophecy. So it was that point in time that this could have occurred. And so we look it back and try to think through all of these details, and it's like, well, God said that it had to be this way, and he's the one that chose the time. So we have the faith that it was perfect. It was perfect. We don't like to talk about how brutal it was, but that's what God had planned. That's what Jesus prophesied. That's what the scripture says. So now then, how far back can we point to what all this is going on? And by the way, this is a display in the Israel Museum, the heel bone of a man with a nail driven. So the heels would have been on either side of the vertical portion of the cross, with the nails driven through the heels. And this is a first century discovery. So yes, this is the way it was happening. This is the way it was happening in the first century. So it's one of those things that it's tough to look at, but you think, well, there it is right there. That's it. Yes?
We know, of course, that the Romans drove those nails into his body and
yep.
put him on the cross.
Yep.
But Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again.
Yep.
And he said, no one takes it from me.
It's by my own authority.
So, you know, I like to think of it this way. He was not murdered.
Yep.
Yes, they did all those things to him physically. But he would not have died had he not. He knew when it was finished.
Yep.
And he was not going to die before it was finished.
Right.
He laid it down.
Yep. And again, that points to God's eternal plan. And that Jesus being one with God, the Trinity, foresaw that, knew it in advance, seen it all, and so he could lay his life down on his own authority. He says, nobody gives you the authority that doesn't come from God. He told him that. So, yes, that's why we have such a hard time. They were doing this to him, yes, but willful, purposely, because he knew that this was the way it had to go. He was the one that said, yes, I do this under my own will. All right, so we're going to look at a lot of scripture back here. So go all the way back to Genesis 3. And of course, this is after Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God is telling them the curses, the things that are going to happen because of their sin. But verse 15 is one of those verses that talks about long-term looking at what's going to happen with the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, and specifically the seed of a woman, meaning a virgin birth, because normally it's the seed of man. But here it's the seed of woman, and putting enmity between you and the woman, this offspring will crush your head, Satan, but you will strike his heel. And again, that picture that we saw with the heel bone, you say, yes, this is the first shadow of what is to come. And people have always seen this as, yes, that's one of the first prophecies of the coming atonement of Christ and the method by which he's going to be killed. So verse 21 also is one of those that, as you're reading through this, sometimes you don't think exactly what happened here. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So all of a sudden now we have the first death of an animal. You had to do that to get those skins. He has given them dominion over all of the animals and plants and animals and given them all these things. But it's God that kills the first animal, basically. That he is saying, this is part of what's about to come with our routine sacrifices that he's going to give them. So there's that quick image there of that first sacrifice. And then, of course, Cain and Abel. Chapter 4, verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions and some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. So here we have the first indication of people bringing sacrifices to God. And it says that Cain brought some of his offering. God demands the firsts. And that's why Abel brought the firstborn, the parts of his flock. So as we get into this, God is going to give more and more detail about what's required. But we see very early on, 2,000 years or more before God writes this down as details in Leviticus. So we see this happening very early, the sacrificial system already beginning in man's relationship to God, part of bringing something to the God of creation. We see this happening. Then Genesis 8:20, see Noah, one of the first things that he does. Genesis 8:20, when he gets off the ark, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I've done." So God understands. He knows original sin. He said, you know, that's what's in these people's hearts. But I choose not to do this again in the manner of flooding the whole world to kill out almost all of humanity. He chooses to do that. But Noah has already made a sacrifice to him, was one of the first things that he does when he comes out of the ark. So again, we see this happening long before God institutes it as official sacrifice. Then Genesis 15, of course, is Abraham. So I'm just stepping through some of these instances that happened long before God had Moses write all the details down. So Genesis 15:9, we see God telling Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite of each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So we see him sacrificing the animal and cutting it in half, supposedly the blood running in between both of them. So once again, you're going, well, this is just bloody stuff. Yes, it is. And like I said last week, we in our society kind of got used to not asking where our food comes from because it's not pleasant to talk about. But here it is, you know, God telling him, here's what I want you to do. And so for what purpose? Well, then he says in verse 17, says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. So as God says to Moses, you can't see my face and live, but my glory will pass by you. You can see me from behind. So here is the glory of God passing in between these animals, these animal pieces. And probably what was happening, like I said, the blood was running in between, and that was part of this covenant that God made with Abraham, or at this point, Abram. God's showing them that life of animals is precious, but their death atones for certain things, and God makes covenants by the blood that is shed. So these pictures begin to form for the future, as we see. Then, of course, Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22:9. So when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. So here's one of those times that we had a lesson about all of this is, so was God ready to accept a human sacrifice? No, not quite there. He's looking for Abraham's heart. He knows where it is. Abraham needs to know. And so when Abraham, the knife was on the way down, the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, okay, now I know, you know, your heart. And that's Abraham knows his heart, that he was willing to believe God, that God was going to raise him from the dead or stop the sacrifice. God had already given him the promise that the covenant was going to flow through Isaac. So he knew one way or the other Isaac was going to live. But God also demonstrates that human sacrifice is not proper for the Israelites that were to come. That's not your authority. God says, so there's going to be another way for you, Abraham, in verse 13. So Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over, took the ram, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. The substitution. So you start seeing these little snippets happening very early on. So this is 2,000 years before Christ. So we're working our way through history, and God's given us these glimpses of what is involved in sacrifice. So all these things, and we see Jacob offering sacrifices, we see all these things happen before Moses ever comes along. We see these instances happening where God is accepting the sacrifices of animals given to him. So all of these are before the details instituted by God in Leviticus, as he's given them exactly, and we'll get into this, I always say the excruciating detail of what God tells them how to carry out sacrifices. So the next most important one, of course, is Exodus 12. The picture of the sacrificial lamb on Passover. So the Israelites, we know, are in Egypt. In slavery, God has promised that he's going to take them out. He works with Pharaoh, hardens his heart. Moses is saying, allow me and the elders to go out in the desert and do sacrifices to God. So sacrifices are part of what they are wanting to do. Pharaoh says, well, yeah, you can go. Then he changes his mind, going back and forth. We know all about all the plagues and everything that was going on with that. And so then Exodus 12 comes up, and now we have the first really detailed instruction from God about here's exactly what you need to do, and in very, very good detail about how this is going to work. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. So this is another little hint of this is precious stuff that's happening. Don't be wasteful. Don't be flippant about it. So he's telling them, you know, look at how many people are going to be there to eat. You know, just kind of basic knowledge. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Okay? And then verse 21, 23, this is Moses telling them what God told him. So he says, verse 21, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Okay? So here's the first detailed account of what sacrifice is required and what sacrifice will do. There's substitutionary, here's life, here's death, here's blood, here's the individual animal. All of it is here, and so this is another picture of what is to come. And as we know, this is a perfect picture of what Christ has done for us. So the goat or the sheep, 1-year-old, male without defect, you slaughter that lamb or goat at twilight. You put the blood on the doorposts, on the door frames of each house. And then when God comes through that night, it is death to Egypt that is not protected by the blood. But when I see the blood on your house as a sign, I will pass over and you have life. So we have blood that separates the life from death. However, the blood came from the death. The death of an animal provided the blood that gave life. Okay, so you start seeing, yep, that's exactly. The life is in the blood, but it took death to provide that blood. Now, then I showed this a long time ago, but this is one of those things that you think, wow, there's just so much there. So if you're spreading blood on this door frame here, so you put it on the side post and then the other side post and then across the top, just like he says. Well, that forms the Hebrew letter heth. And the basic meaning of heth is life. I wonder if God had that plan. Yeah, probably so. Yep. So this, again, there's just so much there with the Hebrew letters and Hebrew words that you don't see all the time. But there's just these little things like that that, you know, God's just showing you time after time where his interests in humanity lie. I want you to live. I want people to live. None should perish. It all come to repentance. I want you to obey and have life. That's God's foremost desire for humanity. So then you think, okay, of course, inside the house were Israelites, and these were all perfect people that had never sinned against God. No, you have sinners inside the blood. But God has chosen through that blood to give them life. You have sinners on the outside that are prepared for death. And God sees that. God in his sovereignty, in his justice, he punishes evil. He rewards the good. But it's all through his choice in the blood that divides. So what we see is fair. That's not the way God is always looking at it, because he knows the heart of every man. So then you realize, which side of the door frame do we deserve? You know, we deserve to be out with the Egyptians. We're all sinners, and that's what we deserve. But God has said, but with blood, I will give you life. So this is just showing us constantly where God is working and how he's working. So now then you start to ask the questions, were the people righteous enough to deserve life? No. There's nothing that the Israelites did that earned that life. The other thing that you think about, was the lamb perfect? It says it's without blemish. And then you think of the thousands of animals that were killed that night. Okay, so Are you saying that every one of those animals was perfect without blemish? Come on.
No,
you know that they weren't all perfect. And besides, from the outside, they might have looked perfect. But you don't know what's on the inside of that animal. It could have had a tumor. It could have, you know, there's all sorts of things. You don't know. So it must not be perfection that God is demanding. So, again, he's looking at something different. I want your best. I want your sincerity. I want you to honor me. This is what God is desiring. That's why later he says, I got sick and tired of your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. You weren't doing them for the right reason. You weren't doing them to glorify me, to get closer to me. So we know all these animals, well, they were the best. That's what God wants. They were the best. So out of the thousands of them, that yet God accepted it. So then how long do the Israelites need to keep this? So Exodus 12, 24 through 28. So it says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And so how long have they done this? This year will be 23 years, because it's a lasting ordinance. So then how effective is the blood of animals to do away with sin? You got to keep doing it. You got to do it over and over and over, because it doesn't do away with sin. So God says you continue to do this until there's going to be a perfect sacrifice with perfect blood, so that God can impute perfect righteousness on sinners. Then how often would that sacrifice need to be offered? Just once. Just once. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. So God was preparing all mankind through this and saying, you know, the Israelites are doing just exactly what God said. And he says it's going to be a lasting ordinance, but there's going to be a time when it's possible to come to an end if you'll just accept it when it happens. So they, 3,500 years later, still going, and those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, it has come to an end and the perfect sacrifice has been offered. So now then we get into, we got time, the nitty-gritty details, and Phyllis has already mentioned this before. Got to go over to Leviticus. And there's a couple of passages that we need to look at here. Leviticus 16 first. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16, 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. So the two sons of Aaron went in flippantly into the Holy of Holies, and God killed them. You don't come into the presence of God in an unworthy manner. This is kind of follows through whenever Paul tells the church at Corinth, you know, some of you have taken communion in an unworthy manner and have fallen asleep. This is important for us to keep our minds and hearts focused on God and the sacrifice that he gave us. And so then Jesus gives us communion to remember him by. So it's a very serious thing. But now, what happened in the Holy of Holies was, you know, God had told Moses, you can't see me and live. People can't do that. So Aaron's sons had just gone in unannounced and kind of a flippant attitude, and so he killed them. They died. So again, he warns them, you know, you don't do that. So the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come in whenever he chooses into the most holy place. Behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. Why? Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. God says, I am going to be present there. So you just don't come in anytime that you want. And so he gives the specifics. Only the high priest, only once a year. And you have to do certain things when you come in to prepare for that. That's the only way you're going to live. And there's a lot, and I've always said, I'm glad I wasn't the high priest, because I would have forgot one step and gone. You know, it's frightening just to see that. All right, so we have God in the Holy of Holies appearing in a cloud. Term that is used in Hebrew is the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah presence of God, the glorious presence of God. And it talks several times about this is with the tabernacle. Later when the temple is built, God's Shekinah glory fills the temple. Ezekiel sees God's glory leaving the temple. So it's all the way through Scripture, this Shekinah glory. And then the cover over the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. And in Hebrew, it's kaporeth. And so that's where the term Yom Kippur comes from, atonement, the day of atonement for the Jews. It comes from this verse here about the atonement cover. And so what is it about the atonement cover that is going to be so precious? So God prepares them, okay, this is what happens in the Holy of Holies. So don't come in there just any time. And then Leviticus 16:14, he talks about, we're not even going to get into the goats, the scapegoat, and all of the things that is there, but he's already told them to sacrifice a bull, takes the bull's blood. So verse 14, he is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. And you remember, this was a movie, but throughout history, people are talking about how many last words of Christ? Seven last words of Christ. Yeah. Then sprinkling the blood how many times? Interesting. So, seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So sprinkling of the sacrificial blood all over the atonement cover before it, on top of it, the blood is involved in this ritual. It's there in the Holy of Holies. And then what is the basis for doing this? Leviticus 17:8. So sprinkling the blood all over the atonement cover in the Holy of Holies, bringing that blood into the presence of God. What is the basis for this? Leviticus 17:8 says, say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering for sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. So the whole intent is you sacrifice and your intent is to bring it to the presence of the Lord. If you don't do that, you're doing it in an unworthy manner. Okay, so that's the first warning. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood. So we got to talk about that. I will set my face, because how many of you like it rare or medium rare? You know, yes, yeah. So I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Therefore, I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood. Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is... Do you think this is important? The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Now then, it's interesting to think, okay, so this is the first time, right? No. Look back at Genesis 9. Genesis 9, back to Noah's sacrifice. But what did God tell him? Genesis 9:3 says, God tells Noah, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Okay. So animals, plants, everything is given to you. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood in it. And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every, what? From every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So already God is, you know, whenever he does this for Israel, he's already been doing it ever since Noah. But the importance is every living creature has life blood. And the importance of that is that when that life blood is drained, there is a death. And so God says, I'm going to hold all to account for that. That's that important. And so, you know, people say, well, then you shouldn't be eating steak. No, the life blood is already gone. The animal's dead. Now then, there are other places where it says you must not drink the blood or eat the blood of strangulated animals or, you know, animals that have fallen, things like that. Why? Because their lifeblood is still in them. And so, you know, this is, you get into the, I think, well, gee whiz, are we sure that it's all been drained? The animal is dead once it's drained. Then it doesn't matter. But there's times where people have slaughtered animals that just fell and broke their neck or something. You know, he says, be careful doing that, because unless it was drained out, and you know, and I'm going to just get gross here, but part of the ritual, the kosher part of animal sacrifice for Jews, is that you have to cut their throat and their heart is still pumping long enough that it pushes the life blood out. Yeah, that's kind of gross. But the importance is that that's where the life is. And that life is important to God. He's going to hold all account. But that's the blood that is so important for the sacrifice to make atonement. So we see this basis for the need for an innocent sacrifice, because no animal is perfect. The shedding of the life blood. The need for that perfect sacrifice to end all blood sacrifices. And the futility of the ongoing sacrifices of animals that can never meet the perfect justice of God and pay the price for sin. To take away the sins of the world, we need a perfect lamb. We need a Savior. Okay? We'll continue. Just like I say, not pleasant to talk about, but there it is. There it is. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
There's a rabbi who's popular on social media right now who says two things that I'm really confused by how he knows or he says these. First, he said, blood is not required for atonement. And so there's a rabbi in the Jewish, current Jewish faith. And then he said, Jesus was shocked by his death.
Jesus was surprised.
He was surprised.
Yeah. Well, God says, you know, in bold letters, the blood is required for atonement. You know, that's how you make atonement. So that's hard to imagine that a Jewish rabbi would have missed that one. Just ignore it. And that Jesus was shocked by his crucifixion. There again, if Jesus is an eternal being, all-knowing, he is one with God, Trinity. Jesus saw it, God saw it before he ever said, let there be light. The crucifixion was already there. So, yeah, it just doesn't make sense. Yes?
The purpose of the next temple? The new temple that's going to be...
The third temple? Well, yeah. The Jews are still wanting to renew sacrificial worship. And in fact, the group, the Temple Institute, has slaughtered a lamb at Passover outside the temple, you know, down around the Western Wall. They've been doing that. The Samaritan Jews have been carrying out animal sacrifice on Mount Gerizim all of these years. They've never stopped. So the third temple, whenever they have the third temple built, they have all the implements ready. The knives, the cups to drain the blood in, they have everything ready for temple sacrifice.
But that's also prophesied.
Yes. Yeah. Because the Jews are still waiting on their Messiah. Yeah. And so they believe that they have to renew all of this in order to bring the age of the Messiah. So, yeah. That's what's so fascinating about seeing all these different avenues towards the end times. The Jews, the devout Jews are just saying, here's what God told us to do forever until the Messiah comes, so we just need to start doing it again. We know the Messiah's already come. He's taken all of that away. So we're waiting for his second return. So it just is really fun to see all of the things that are going on, have pieces together.
Another abomination that causes desolation. And so that's going to take place again in the third temple.
That's right.
As it took place in the second temple.
The third temple has to exist.
It has to exist.
Yeah. The Antichrist, like Paul says, is going to go into the Holy of Holies and proclaim himself to be God. Well, how do you do that if the temple's not there? Yeah. Yeah.
I don't understand the significance of it. Maybe you can help me better.
I doubt it.
I was reading this thing in my news feed where in Detroit there were several council members, they were majority, that were Muslim, I think,
yeah.
And they were allowing people in
animal
their
sacrifice
homes to do sacrifices.
Yeah. That was in Hamtramck,
yeah.
Michigan. Yeah, an all-Muslim city council officially allowed animal sacrifice in the privacy of people's own homes. Now then, what they were saying was it's always been allowed, really. They just put it into city law.
They wanted to protect their city against being sued.
Well, that's right. So they made it law. But one of the concerns was, well, you don't want people just out there leaving entrails in their backyards and, you know, all of this stuff, which you don't. Now then, the other part of that is, you know, anytime the Jews talk about sacrificing a lamb at Passover, the world just goes, what? I can't believe that you're doing that. And here's the Muslim population. Every year during the pilgrimage to Mecca, there's thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals slaughtered because that's the day, Eid al-Adha, that's the day they sacrifice animals. And then you have all these communities in France and Britain and now in the United States that are mainly Muslim communities. They're saying it's okay to go do this. I don't know if y'all remember back in 2005 or 2006 out at the Texas A&M Health Animal Science Center out on the boulevard. You know, couple of Muslims slaughtered a sheep inside the building. They got in trouble because, hey, this is Texas A&M property. You shouldn't have done that. But they were, that's what they were doing was, oh, this is our religion. We need to sacrifice. So it's still going on. So it's amazing to see the different attitudes toward it. But again, if you're in a works-based faith, this is what you think that you have to do in order to be accepted. You have to do this. But we know the one that has taken all that away. So, well, let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word. And we continue to build the case and the depth for your son's blood that was shed on the cross for us. The precious blood. God, we want to read your scripture and see deeper and deeper what that means in our lives and what he has done for us. The sacrifice that it took just for us to be with you for eternity. We thank you for that amount of love, and we thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to carry that out just for us. Thank you, God, for this class again and the lives that they touch. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.